of Luke, please.
Gospel of Luke in chapter number 20. As you're turning, a couple of announcements for us this morning. This evening, we actually have a service. It's a missions emphasis service. We will give updates on several of our gospel partners, have some prayer for them. But the main part of our service is our intern, Andrew, will be presenting the word from the Colossians. And I want to not just encourage you, urge you to be here. Andrew, in God's sovereignty, was here, came here to have opportunity to minister and train. The events of the last several months, and even looking forward to the future, has drastically changed for him. And so at this point, we were already planning him to have several Summer in the Psalms lessons to have taught, several Adult Bible Fellowship lessons to have taught. All of those have been canceled. And so we are trying to audible and give them new opportunities. And so tonight is one of those opportunities. So I'm urging you to be here. A, hear God's word. It's God's word. But B, make an investment into an individual's life that, Lord willing, he will use that investment to proclaim the gospel in places that you and I will not go. And so that is this evening at 6. Men, you can see on the screen, there is a prayer breakfast up on the end of the next month. Put that down in your calendar as an opportunity to come together in fellowship and pray together. And then coming into the fall, we are slowly, as much as we can see fit, as wise, adding different things back into our calendar. And I know some of you are being very cautious as you add things back into your calendar. And so we are adding one thing back right away in the beginning of September. I will be teaching a series on Sunday evenings, beginning on September the 13th, going over what is called end-time doctrine, eschatology. This is the final doctrine I have taught through. At the end of this, I'll have taught through all the doctrines. So some of you have been a part of my classes on Sunday evenings from the beginning. This would be your last installment. If you have not been a part, don't feel like you can't come. I'm going to try to structure it. It will be in the auditorium. We're all welcome. We will space out. Now, I do want to give one disclaimer. Often when eschatology or end times doctrine is announced, people eat it up. And they come, and many will come anticipating lessons, taking like the headlines from this week and trying to draw a line to saying, well, this is what's going to happen then, because what we see in the world right now, and you're trying to ask me questions about what do you think this country is going to do in the future. If that is your goal, you are going to be sorely disappointed. I'm just going to tell you right now. You will be woefully disappointed. I do invite you still to come, though, and wrestle with clearly taught things from God's word that will push us to be amazed at the glorious plan of our God to redeem creation and bring him glory. That's an amazing thing. And I hope that's what we love in this study, not some sensationalism that perks our curiosities. All right. So some of you guys are scared away from the study, and some of you, I perked your curiosity to actually come now. That is in two Sundays on Sunday evening through the fall. All right. You're in the Gospel of Luke now, verse number 20, and let's pray. And so, God, now we pray and we thank you for this word. Like I just talked about, this word prepares us for the future. This word informs us for today. And we need your word to do just that. We live in a temporary world. It will pass away. You will make a brand new one someday. But because we live in a temporary world, and that's what we see, and that's what's on our schedules, and that's what is our goals, so often that's what we live for. And I pray your word very specifically pushes us to the eternal today, to the reality that this is not all there is. There's something more coming. And that changes life. And that changes death for us. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Verse 27, Luke 20. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there's a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? for the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered him, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dare to ask him any question. Jesus is again approached by another group. They've all taken their turn with their questions. I picture these groups coming together and they're kind of tossing around, which question should we ask Jesus tomorrow? And they all put out their trick question that they love to ask people and stump people with. And I'm even picturing them kind of voting like, okay, I think this is the one we should ask. And then day after day, these groups come up to Jesus in their little pride-filled smugness, thinking that somehow they're going to toss out the question that's going to finally make Jesus sweat a little bit. Today's question is brought to us by the Sadducees. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in life after death. Actually, the group challenging Jesus today, they believe in God, not the resurrection, which is actually the exact opposite of the growing trend within our country. If you look at stats right now, we have more people believe in life after death than they believed 40 years ago, but we have less people that believe in God than 40 years ago. I don't know how those two go together, but that's their reality. For the Sadducees, they believe that there's a God and we follow this God, but they believe when you're dead, you're done. That's it. Now, my concern this morning, because I think I'm already preaching to a group of people that if I took a survey of you, we would find 95 to 100% of the people already believe in a resurrection. You believe in heaven and hell. You believe in life after death. And so already when I introduce the topic, I'm talking to people who will nod their head, will sing a song in a few minutes about the resurrection, not think twice about it. My concern is that I believe our problem is not that we don't believe in the resurrection. It's that we don't remember the resurrection. The truth that Jesus Christ so clearly unpacks for us and defends in this passage is truth that we'll say yes to, we'll say amen to, and we'll say, man, it's good to be right because we're with Jesus on this one. But then our fears, our priorities, our responses, our loves, they show that we forget all about the resurrection. Because so often our fears and our loves and our priorities and our dreams are connected to what is tangibly in front of us right now in the here and now. See, my fear is not so much that we don't believe it. My fear is we do not remember the resurrection. And our lives show it. So we have a question. The Sadducees asked their question. Now, Luke tells us one thing about the Sadducees. Verse number 27. The Sadducees, those who deny that there's a resurrection. Now, we could unpack a whole bunch of other things about these Sadducees. We're not going to. Luke tells us this is the one thing you need to know today. They are a ruling group of people within Israel who don't believe that there's life after death. One key historian, I like how he put it, their goal was to get rid of the belief in the soul, in penalties in death and rewards in death. That their goal was to make everything about the here and now, right now living. So what do these Pharisees, these Sadducees do? They come up with an absurd question. It is a foolish question. Verse 28, they set the setting. They said, now, teacher, we know Moses' teachings. And they go back to Deuteronomy. And they reference the teaching of the kinsman redeemer. If you read the book of Ruth, you know what they're talking about here. It is the law of Moses that if someone takes a wife and then dies and there's no kids yet to the marriage, that his brother will now come along and marry that woman and have children for the sake of the brother. It accomplishes a lot for them. It produces an heir for the dead brother. It provides for a widow who in that society would have no other means of life. And very importantly, it keeps the land within the family. You go through the Old Testament, Israel, so much is attached to the land. And so they had this practice. They followed it. Although by the time we get to Jesus, it's pretty much done away with. But they bring up the situation. So Jesus, let's just suppose we got this guy and he marries somebody and doesn't have any kids. And so his brother needs to marry him now. And then the story gets really crazy. Some of you guys have watched the old musical, like Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. You guys know that old musical? This is like the sad sequel. It's like One Bride for Seven Brothers story now, okay? It will not make a good movie. Because what happens is brother number two dies, no kids. Brother number three marries her, she dies, no kids. Brother number four does it. You get all the way down to brother number seven, he dies, no kids, and now she dies. Is it okay now? So we got a question for you, Jesus. In the resurrection now, who's she married to? I don't know about you, but that's not the question I'm asking. I'm asking, like, why did brother number four not skip town on his wedding night? Because after I saw my brothers three, one, two, and three all die, there's no chance I'm taking a risk on this girl and marrying her. But their mind goes to, okay, Jesus, who gets to marry the woman in heaven? Now, I am sure they've asked this question before. I'm sure they have smugly posed this question to so many different Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. And there are so many Pharisees, I'm sure, that kind of just like, I'll have to get back with you on that one. I don't know how to answer that one. They are trying to show that belief in the eternal is foolish. It's absurd. It's untenable. This happens today. Probably not this question. But this world is filled with people who are equipped with one or two questions that they toss out repeatedly to show what they think is the foolishness of believing in God, the gospel, or God's word. And then they got their one or two questions, and those one or two questions have tripped up several individuals who believe in God, who believe in the gospel, but maybe aren't as grounded as they should be, and they get tripped up. It's the person who tosses out so confidently, well, you know, there's no way I can believe in God's word, because that's just filled with contradictions. It's the person who tosses out over and over again, you mean you really believe what Genesis says? Like, science has unproven that over and over again. Christian, I'm not going to unpack all their questions. I'm just going to come back to Jesus here. They believe their question is going to show how foolish Jesus' beliefs are. And in the end, they will be proven to be foolish. Foolishness is attempting to deny God's reality. Foolishness is saying there is no God and let me close my eyes so I don't have to see the reality of God. Foolishness is saying there is no eternal, even though God has written the truth of eternity, that there is an eternity on your hearts and you know it. Foolishness is saying there is no sin, even though God has given you a conscience that convicts you of sin and shows that you're wrong. And Jesus is going to show these individuals they're wrong. Now, before you look at Jesus' answer in Luke, he's gotten their question. I want you to see his answer in Matthew. Same narrative. Matthew adds an element for us, and I love it. Matthew 22:29, here's Jesus' answer. You are wrong. Let me just summarize. I'm going to abbreviate the next part. And you're stupid. It really is pronounced. You're wrong. You don't know God's word, and you don't know the power of God. You know teachers that, school's starting up, and you know the teacher's statement, like at the beginning of the school year, there are no stupid questions, people. No stupid questions. Ask whatever you want. Jesus tends to disagree with you on that one, okay? Because he just straight up says, there are, you just asked one. And by the way, you're wrong. This is an aside, I'll admit it. I'm concerned that we as Christians are not careful to wrestle with individuals who simply use Scripture, and because they tack Scripture onto something, we automatically believe it's Christian. These Sadducees could quote Scripture, they knew Scripture, and Jesus says, by the way, you don't know Scripture. I watched a speech this week. I think some of you watched the same speech. It quoted part of Scripture, and then it changed it drastically. And I'm amazed how many Christians liked it, put it up on Facebook, not realizing that it completely changed Scripture. It changed its focus. Just because there's a Scripture passage connected to it does not make it true, people. The Sadducees are proof of this. They didn't understand it. They didn't even know it. Jesus is going to show it. You're wrong on so many levels. You're wrong, first of all, that your premise is completely wrong. Your premise of your question assumes that what life will be like in eternity is what life is today. And Jesus says, it's not. Eternal life is different. Namely, one situation I'm going to give you right now. There is no marriage. Okay, now some of you probably regretted being like, man, finally, Pastor said something I like. Good thing marriage is like to death do us part, not later than that, because I'm kind of happy right now. Some of you are exact opposite, and hopefully some of you are like, I'm genuinely disappointed that there's no marriage in heaven. Like, God's blessed me, and I've worked hard on this marriage, and by God's grace, I can say this is a wonderful marriage, and I'm kind of disappointed that there's not marriage in heaven. I think Jesus' statement pushes us in one little area. And this is not the main part. We'll get there in a second. I really think Jesus' statement sheds light on maybe an overemphasis of marriage within the church. Okay. I know some of you push back and like, well, Pastor, man, marriage is biblical. Like, it's in the Bible. Yeah, but you know what else is in the Bible? An apostle, Paul, who says, you know what? I really wish some of you guys, more of you guys weren't married for the sake of the gospel. Now, I want to couple this. I know that marriage is biblical, established by God. I know marriage is a blessing. I love it. And I know in our society marriage is being attacked. In the aspect as a church, we should be founded upon this. But I want to be careful that we don't overplay this. We do this a lot. We look at young people and we talk about them and we simply assume that they will one day be married. And then we almost say it in a way that their life won't begin until they are married. And sadly, sometimes even within the church, we put it out that singleness is almost like a second-rate kind of life. We paint picture like it fulfills us. We paint picture marriage like it gives us purpose. We paint love like it's the ultimate. Christian, please catch us this way. If marriage completes you, if marriage gives you purpose, I will call that idolatry, not biblical. Christ completes me. Christ gives me purpose. At best, Jesus says, guess what? Marriage is temporary. It is a temporary picture to point us to what is eternal, Jesus Christ and you in Him. That's eternal. What Jesus Christ just said is, guess what? Guess what? You all one day will be single. Because one day you're going to be like the angels. You're going to be immortal. No marriage. Maybe you guys can that are married and happily married can put a request form in to have your houses next to each other. I don't know. But it's temporary. And as marriage is a tool by God to push us to what is eternal, eternity with Jesus Christ, then I say, amen, God, thank you for marriage. Jesus says, you know what? Your whole premise is wrong. You completely assume that life in eternity will be just like life is now. It's not. But also, not just is your premise wrong, your whole belief system is wrong. Now, he's going to prove to him that there's a resurrection. And it's really, I laugh at how he does it. See, the Sadducees had their argument. And their argument was not that the Bible or Scripture does not show the resurrection. Their argument was simply that Moses never taught the resurrection. Like, you could go to Job and see resurrection evidence. You could go to Isaiah and see resurrection evidence. You could go to the Psalms a gazillion times over and see obvious, obvious teaching about resurrection and life after death. But for the Sadducees, they said simply all that matters is Moses' teaching. Because if Moses doesn't teach it, we're not going to teach it either. And so Jesus says, okay, you're all about this Moses thing. You don't even know what Moses said. Let's go to Exodus 3. And let's go to Moses and a burning bush conversation with God. And let's see what Moses records. Now, there's part of this that blows my mind. Jesus is going to talk about a conversation between Moses and God. Jesus knows this conversation not because he's read Scripture, because he was there talking to Moses. If you read the Exodus 3 passage, it's about the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, which is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. This is his conversation he's had 2,000 plus years later, saying, let me tell you about a conversation I had with Moses a while back and how Moses recorded it. So here's the conversation. He says, wait a minute. Moses says that God says that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am present tense this. If I told you about a guy, a really good friend of mine, and I just said, you know what? We were really good friends a long time ago. And I said, like, we were good friends. You would be safe to assume a couple things. Either A, we had a falling out and we're not good friends anymore. Or B, he's passed away, so we're not good friends anymore. For God to say, I am the God of Abraham. Where's Abraham right now in Exodus 3? He's a dried up set of bones in a cave back in Israel. It's not even called Israel. And where's Jacob right now? Jacob's been in the grave some almost 400 years somewhere in Egypt right now. And at the moment, God says, I am their God. How is that physically possible? Because Abraham is not just a bunch of bones in a cave. He's still alive. For God to say, I am the God of those who have already passed on is to say, wait a minute, in some way they still exist and I'm still their God. In many ways, I say this is crucial because he's given promises to Abraham that Abraham died and he has to buy money for the cave thing. He's still in existence. The promises still stand. So Jesus has said, wait a minute, your whole premise is wrong. You don't even understand eternity. Jesus says, wait a minute here. Your whole belief system is wrong. And then he says, actually, you're asking the wrong question. When it comes to life after death, we don't really need to be consumed about relationships and day planners and what are we going to be doing. We need to be asking the question, am I going to be there? You're asking the wrong question. Look back up at verse number 35. Jesus' answer. But those who are considered worthy to attain to the age of the resurrection from the dead, Do you see how he qualifies this, doesn't he? He does not make this a universal truth. He says there are some people who are going to be worthy to attain to eternity in heaven, the resurrection from the dead. Sadducees, you're all concerned whether there is or not, or what's it going to be like. You're asking the wrong question. Are you even going to be worthy for it? Now, the word worthy honestly fits where a lot of people think about them in heaven. Because they picture heaven somehow like they're going to get up to heaven and there's some spiritual angelic bouncer at the gates of heaven, usually Peter, and he's taking roll. And when you get up to Peter as the spiritual bouncer, he's going to be taking roll and he's going to look at the names and be like, well, you've done a lot of good stuff, but you've done a whole bunch of bad stuff, so sorry, no such luck. And you're thinking through worthy in the aspect like somehow I've got to like heap up some really good things to make myself worthy. Please listen to me. If that's what this word communicates, let's just all give up right now. Because it isn't going to happen. There's no way that we will at any point ever do enough to make ourselves worthy of holy God. The word that Jesus uses here is worthy. But the tense that it is in, it's passive. It is counted worthy. It is made worthy. It's communicating not something that we accomplish, but it is done for us. Christians, we are worthy not because we are really good. We are worthy because God's worth. Something He has done to us. This is the truth of the gospel. The reality is that I have to face the reality that I am worse than I could ever comprehend, so that there is no way I will ever make myself good for God. But the truth of the gospel is that I don't have to, because God in His infinite love would send His Son to make the payment for sin, so that what I have now is not my worth, but Jesus Christ's righteousness applied to my life through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. I am made worthy because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. So Jesus Christ has finished His answer. I love the response. He's made a statement, and here are the people in the crowd, and verse 39, and the scribes answer Him, "Teacher, that was a good answer. You did good there." And then I love verse 40, nobody after that asks Him any question. Q&A session is closed. We're done. Now at this point, like I said at the beginning, for the vast majority of us, I don't think Jesus' words changed our view on eternity. You woke up this morning, if I text you first thing in the morning, says, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and resurrection of the dead? You would expect, amen, Pastor, yes. And so Jesus' statements about Moses and His teaching doesn't change our yes, it's still yes. But as much as we agree that there's eternity and heaven and hell, and our soul lasts for eternity, we forget it. And our life shows that we don't remember that what matters is the eternal. Our problem is not that we don't believe it, we don't remember it. Remembering the resurrection changes our life and changes our death. Remembering the resurrection changes our life. It changes my life because when I remember the resurrection of the dead, I remember that my life here and now is not all there is. It's not it. But the way I so often respond shows that I genuinely believe that the here and now is all that matters. The fact that there's a resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead means that this life is not it. We don't have to strive to find completion in this life. It wasn't made for it. We don't have to strive to find satisfaction in this life. It wasn't made for it. It's not it. We don't have to be consumed with our goals in the here and now because this is not it. There's more coming. All right. Growing up, every Saturday night, man, I don't even know how many years, every Saturday night growing up, my mom would make homemade pizza. I was a picky kid, okay, when it came to food. So there are some weeks that, like, that meant there was one meal I knew I was going to like. Saturday night, pizza night. Thursday could be bad. Who cares? Saturday night's coming. Mom's making pizza. Saturday night comes. Mom's making pizza. And I know in the back of my head, who knows what kind of vegetables she's going to put on the table tomorrow morning for lunch. I need to eat pizza right now. So each Saturday night, my mom would take out two homemade pizzas out of the oven. And my family of seven would gather around the table. And automatically, Luke would begin to do division. My dad's praying. Luke's counting how many pieces of pizza. Divide by seven. Factor that, and invariably there's, like, you know, four remainder three, which means there's three pieces that are going to be fair game after we've eaten our four. Okay, some of you kids know exactly what this means. You got to play your pieces right because you want to make sure you're one of the people that get the fifth. And then you approach the meal like, okay, you're all consumed because this amount of pizza is it. This is all that there is, so you better stock up right now. Okay. When we forget the resurrection, we approach life the same way. There is a limited amount of opportunity. There's a limited amount of resources. There's a limited amount of work availability. There's a limited amount of time. This is it. So I better maximize my fun. I better maximize my pleasure. I better maximize my satisfaction because this is all there is. Okay. Every once in a while on a Saturday, I'd be halfway through slice number two or three. Not really even savoring the pepperonis, just kind of like, get it in because I got to get to number five. And then I'd start smelling something from the kitchen. See, every once in a while, my mom would maybe either, like, put a little bit more yeast in, or, like, it's a little warmer so the yeast blooms a little bit more, and she'd be left with extra dough after the two pizzas were made. And so my mom would make homemade sweet rolls, cinnamon rolls. Okay, you want to know what changes my view of pizza? When I know there's a dozen cinnamon rolls in the oven right now, all of a sudden my whole view's different. Because that scrawny piece of pepperoni pizza left on the pan, that's not all there is. All of a sudden I'm generous now. Hey, you have it. You have the last piece of pizza now. Why can I do that? Because I'm loving? No. Because I know there's more coming and it's better. I got cinnamon rolls coming now. I don't have to stock up here. There's something else coming down the road. Christian, this is what happens. I look at life. I look at my work. I look at my agenda, my vacation, my retirement. And somehow I get to this is it viewpoint. This is all there is. Make the most of it. Make it as happy as it can make me happy. Because this is all there is. And we forget. There's cinnamon rolls coming. In fact, I want to push us. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming. I think some of us do ourselves a disservice because we picture heaven and, like, we picture it like white robes and, like, harp recitals followed by, like, I don't know, sing time. And as much as we like to sing or like hear singing, we have this kind of concept of, like, that's better than hell, but that's going to get kind of boring eventually. And so when we're placed with the earth compared to that, we kind of like, it'll be nice, but I kind of like life. Eternity is God making a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, it is God redeeming not just you and me, but His creation that has all been cursed by the fall and taken us not back to a garden of Eden, but to an entirety of a new earth free from sin. Garden. It's taking us back to evening walks with God on His creation. It is giving us the exact same purpose Adam and Eve are given. Have dominion over my creation. Heaven is yes, eternity is yes, glorifying God and worshiping God, but please, let's get past the whole harp recital kind of thing. It is enjoying God's creation and glorifying Him through having dominion over His new earth that He creates. Something better is coming. If I know something better is coming, I don't need to attach my hopes onto what is now. I don't need to exhaust myself attempting to find all my joy right now. Something better is coming. If something better is coming, I don't need to become discouraged, disillusioned, because of what I see happening in the world around us. It is going to be destroyed anyway. Something better is coming. If something better is coming, it means I do not have to be crushed when I place my hopes upon somebody who at best can maybe impact my temporary life for a few years. Something better is coming. There's more coming. Christian, if I can live remembering the resurrection from the dead, it changes how I view life right now, because this isn't it. There's sweet rolls coming. Some of you are hungry now. Remembering the resurrection from the dead changes my death. I want to be really careful here. I haven't faced death. I know every day I live I face death, but I haven't had the experience of hearing that death is very, very soon and having to live with that. I have no idea. I have no idea how I will respond when that time comes if Jesus Christ tarries. What I do know is what Scripture tells me my response should be. The Apostle Paul says it. I'm ready. I'm ready to be poured out of a drink as a drink offering. I finished my course. I kept my faith. I'm done. Paul tells me what it's supposed to be. Philippians 1. Death is my gain. It's my gain. Paul, how could you ever come to the point that saying death is gain? Death is in. Death is lost. This is done. Two verses later, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I gain. Christian, the truth that death means eternity, life with Christ for the believer, changes how I view death. We don't view death as loss. It means the emptiness of promises is no more. Death means prayer requests are no more. Death means longing is no more. Christ is forevermore. Adoniram Judson, a pioneer missionary, made this statement. When Christ calls me home, I shall go with gladness of a boy bounding away from school. Some of you guys haven't been in school for a long time, so you don't catch the picture on that one. I'm young enough that I can still remember sitting in a little desk and seeing that second hand click up to 3 o'clock, actually 3:15. And you just know that second hand is going to hit 3:15 and there's a bell that's going to go off. And when that bell goes off, I go 0 to 60 because I'm out of there. We're done. That's what Justin is saying. When death comes, I'm not holding on. Something better is coming. Jesus Christ has answered his objectors. They try to push him about the resurrection. And Jesus goes, he goes back to Moses and he says, let me prove it to you. Resurrection's true. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there's the truth. But if these Sadducees want proof of the resurrection, all they need to do is stick around Jerusalem for 4 more days. Because in 4 more days, they will not have to look back and interpret some statements by God to Moses. They will simply need to walk to a tomb and see it empty. Because Jesus Christ will rise from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead is not some distant event for me or for every other individual who puts their faith in Jesus Christ's death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead as payment for their sin, because that resurrection that happened that day in Jerusalem is the first fruits of all resurrections. It's the first one that says there's a lot more coming. There is a resurrection. There's been Jesus' resurrection. One day will be mine. In fact, all those who die in Christ are given the eternity with Jesus Christ. Christian, there is something better than tomorrow. I'll shock some of you guys. There is something coming better than even retirement. Vacation. Remodeled homes. There's something better than a new car, and I'm driving a newer car for me. And because there's something better, it should change how I live today. And because there's something better, it should change what I hope in today. It should even change that I have hope today. And because there's something better, it should even come to change how I die. When God in his sovereignty sees fit that it's time. Because I know that there's a resurrection. Would you pray? And so, God, I thank you for this time. But more so, I thank you for this word. And I pray you take this word now, and through your Holy Spirit, you apply it. I asked the question earlier, at least I made the statement, that the question you should be asking right now for some of you is not so much, what is eternity going to be like, as in, are you even going to be in heaven with God? And so I give you the moments before we sing, before we do other things, I want you just to focus on the question and say, okay, wait a minute here. Is this a reality that I'm even going to have get to enjoy? Or is my future reality what Jesus Christ warns about? What God's word warns about. And judgment from the wrath of God. Eternity in hell. And for you, I invite you, I urge you to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. Only payment for your sin. But Christian, this isn't it. It's not. More coming. Better coming. Have you forgotten it? In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.